tonight in chapter number 5. So Revelation chapter number 5 is where we are. We will read responsively. We'll read starting in verse 1 all the way down to verse 14. So Revelation chapter number 5, we will read responsively. I will read the odd verses, and let's read the even verses together. The Bible says in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the angels said unto me," the elders, excuse me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new hymn, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 4 beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And let's pray. And Lord, we thank you once again for what you did here at this place today. We thank you that we get to be a part of a church where things are happening. God's souls are saved. People are baptized and lives are changed. Thank you so much. Lord, as we continue reading in the book of Revelation and we look to what you will do, we're so thankful. Lord, we don't always know what the future holds necessarily, but we do know who holds the future. And God, please be with Pastor Myers as he preaches to us through this chapter and through this book. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You may be seated. All right, girls, thank you. We are in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. Our series is Unveiling the Future, and it's the last division of the book, which is the things which should be hereafter. We are moving from the sections where he was speaking to the churches and really in relation to what is going on with the churches on the earth and unto the section where he's talking about what is happening on the earth when the church is in heaven. Last week, we looked at chapter 4 where this transition took place. The transition for us would be, we call that the rapture. And a rapture isn't something that's some pie-in-the-sky nonsense like people do or people mock. And, you know, well, that's just, no, the rapture is something that is real and it's going to happen. And if you pay attention to what is going on in this earth, you have to come to the conclusion that it is going to happen sooner then later. And if you weren't here last week, we talked about the rapture in depth, and you could listen to that online. There are 4 views to the rapture. One view is what we call the post-tribulation raptures, where people believe that the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation, which makes zero sense to be raptured up just to come right back down. Okay, and then there's the mid-tribulation rapture, where they believe that the church is raptured at the halfway point of the tribulation. Now there are many issues with all of these that we don't believe in. One of those would be, if that's true, we know exactly when the rapture is going to take place. We looked last week in Daniel chapter 9, where the beginning of the tribulation period is when the Antichrist signs a peace agreement with Israel and their enemies, which allows them to rebuild the temple. So all we would have to do is go 3.5 years from there, and we would know when the Lord's coming back, and he's already told us that we're not going to go. Then there's kind of a new one that's in the whole spin of thing. It's the pre-wrath, that we're in the tribulation. It's not quite mid-trib. It's a couple days after. It's before the bad things happen. But as we're going to see, bad things are happening. And again, still, that would give us an issue because we would know a lot of things that are going on. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I mentioned last week we believe it because a lot of other people agree with us. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Jesus, they agree with that version of the rapture also. And that's the scriptural. We get confused sometimes because we think of the rapture and the second coming, and we kind of blend those two together. The second coming and the rapture are different. The rapture happens before the tribulation, okay, when we go to meet the Lord. The second coming happens after the tribulation. Christ comes for the saints at the rapture. The second coming, Christ comes with his saints with him. The rapture, Christ returns to the clouds. We meet him in the air. The second coming, Christ returns physically to this earth. The rapture, Christ is not seen. In other words, we are raptured to go meet him. The second coming, every eye shall see him. And then, of course, the rapture, it's the blessed hope. Okay? And then the second coming is right after the day of his wrath. And there is no hope if we're coming at the second coming with him. The difference in the beliefs in the rapture is different because one of the reasons for the tribulation is the judgment of this world in preparation for Christ laying out his kingdom on this earth. And we're going to see that tonight in chapter number 5. In chapter 4, we saw the scene was shifted to heaven. We saw God in his throne. We saw that the church is in heaven. We looked at the 24 elders. We're going to see them tonight. They are representative of the church that is in heaven and those of us that have been raptured into heaven. And the focus is on eternity. Okay, we find out what they do in eternity. And really, a lot of what they do in eternity is praising and worshiping God. And they do it in a proper way, by the way. And we'll see that in a little bit. So as we get into chapter number 5, I want you to notice there's two key things that are focused on in chapter number 5. First of all, there's a book that is focused on. And secondly, the Lamb is focused on. And so as we look at the chapter, we'll divide it that way. We're going to look at, first of all, the retrieving of the book, and then we'll get to the Lamb later. The retrieving of the book. Let's look at the book, of course, which in reality would be a scroll. That's what we're going to look at. First, I want us to notice the description of the scroll. Look at verse number 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, I'm going to explain what that is in a minute, but I do believe, in my estimation and many others, that the scroll does represent the title deed to the earth. In other words, possession or ownership of this world. You see, when we sinned, we turned really control of this world into the hands of Satan. That's what we did. That's why Satan is called the god of this world. Now, it's a little g god, but Satan is the god or the controller or the ruler of this world. We handed that over to him. That's why he's the power and the prince of the principality and the power of the air. By the way, that's why when you look at the temptation of Christ, and he told Jesus, if you'll sit down and worship, they looked at the world from the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, listen, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give this to you. Well, you say, well, how can he make that offer? Because the world belonged to him. We sinned and turned over control of the world to Satan. And Jesus was coming back to wrest control of the world back from Satan. by his death on the cross in payment for our sins. And Satan was trying to give him a shortcut by saying, you don't have to die and go to the cross. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you control of the earth. But Jesus didn't buy into that. So Jesus died on the cross to buy back this world and buy us back from sin, but he has not taken possession of the world yet. By the way, when he does, things are going to be vastly different than they are now. When does that happen? Well, that really starts to happen when Christ sets up his millennial reign, which we will see at the end of Revelation. When he comes, when he does have his second coming to this earth, he will set up his kingdom. And there will be a kingdom on this earth that will last for 1,000 years. And then after that, Satan will be loosed and he'll take care of those on the earth that are not worshiping him. And then we'll get a new heaven and new earth and we will enter into eternity. That is what, that happens directly at the end of the tribulation. Now, all that is going to happen, all of the bad judgments that are going to happen during the tribulation are all going to stem from this book or from this scroll. Now, there's a scroll. The Bible says it was written within and with and on the backside. So it was written on both sides. It had seven seals. Don't think of the seven seals as, you know, being at the top. All seven are there. In other words, and that was basically how they did the scrolls in the Roman time, the legal documents. They would write on the scroll and they would seal, and then they would continue on from there. Then they would seal it, and then they would continue on from there. So when you're breaking the seals, you're breaking it and you're seeing a portion of it. Then you get to the next seal, you break that, and you move forward. And that is what is happening, is going to happen in this book. Now, unlike most title deeds, when you have a title deed, it will describe what you possess or what you own. This title deed is different in that it describes how Jesus is going to take possession of the earth. He is going to judge the earth and before he gets to the end of it and do all of his final judgments and then get to where now he can set up his kingdom. There are many judgments in the book of Revelation, and they all stem from this book. There are three sets of judgments that come in the book of Revelation. The first set of judgments is what we call the seal judgments. They break the seal, and as they break the seal, the first judgment will be described. And by the way, these are worldwide. Then he gets to the second seal. They break the second seal. There's another judgment. When you get to then after the seven seal judgments, we have what we call the seven trumpet judgments. These are seven more judgments that are going to come on the earth. Trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down. Then when we get to past the seven trumpet judgments, we get to what is called the seven vial judgments, which really seven bowl judgments. Vial is a small bowl. Now, these are not all separate. All of them are contained in this scroll, and really the seven trumpets come as a part of the seventh seal judgment. What is the seventh seal judgment? I'll tell you right now. It's the seven trumpet judgments. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, you open that up, and then you have the last seven bowl or the vial judgments, which are pulled out on the earth. And really, that's when that's right towards the end of the tribulation. And so this scroll contains all of those different judgments. Okay? So that's the description. I want you to see, secondly, the dilemma. Look at verse 2. It says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seal thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book, neither to look therein. So here is this book, and it is in the hand of God. In other words, this is coming from God. The judgments that are going to happen to prepare this world, they are all coming directly from God, and they are in his hand. And the angel says, there is nobody that is worthy to take this book. Now, the call wasn't for someone to be willing to take it. In order for someone to take that scroll and start to open it, so we see all the different judgments that will come, they had to be worthy to take it. The Bible tells us there was no man worthy to take that book. The Bible says here that John, seeing this, caused him to weep. And if we think about it, that makes sense, because if Jesus doesn't take this world back, it would have forever been under the control of Satan, and we see how that is going. And there, by the way, there is no man that is worthy. When we look, I was talking to someone today, and they were visiting the church, and I was just talking to them nicely. Hey, how you doing? Thanks for coming. It's like, yeah, someone invited me. I'm not really into religion. I don't do religion. Okay. I'm like, that's fine. Thanks for being here. But by the way, God doesn't do religion either. When religion, the word religion is mentioned in the Bible, it's only mentioned a couple times, and it's in a negative connotation. God doesn't deal in that. Religion is what man's trying to do to get to God. And there's nothing man can do to get to God because they are not worthy to get us to God. There's only going to see that there's only one. Many religions have tried. And by the way, all religions really have been started by men. Started back with, you know, we have the Babylonian religion. And all the different, all started by man. Mormon, you can just name it. They're all men, you know, they come in and, well, you know, religion is in darkness and God gave me a new revelation. There is no new revelation. Okay, it goes back to what God originally told us, no matter what they claim. So the dilemma is, there is nobody that is worthy to take this scroll. Then there was a declaration in verse number 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Oh, there was somebody that was worthy. He was not a man. He was God. Now, Jesus was a man at one time, but he was never just only a man. We say that Jesus was, when he was in his body on this earth, he was 100% human. He was under 100% human, but at the same time, he was 100% God. He was the God-man. He was just not a regular man. And here he is. He is now worthy to open the book. We know that's Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That means that he comes from the tribe of Judah because he comes from because King David was descendant of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is in the kingdom, was in the genealogy of the kingdom. And so was Joseph, his adopted father, not his real father. Now, if you read a Bible other than the King James, you can kind of make a case that he was his real father because it's pretty vague there. But the Bible is real clear that he did not have a physical father on this earth, but Joseph was his adopted father. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we're going to see he is the Lamb of God. But when we get to what's happening in the book of Revelation, he is a lion. He came as a lamb the first time to die for our sin. He's coming as a lion now to judge the world's sin. And then he's the Root of David, which means that he's not just a descendant of David, but really a David's descendant of him, and it talks of his deity. But the declaration is that Jesus is worthy to take the book. Why? Well, the Bible says he hath prevailed to open the book. He didn't have to fight to take it. Jesus didn't take it because he was the toughest guy in the room, although he would be. You know, you know what disgusts me? This maybe is personal. First of all, I don't want to see a picture of Jesus anyhow. But if we did see a picture of Jesus, he wouldn't be some feminine-looking guy in a white dress. Okay, that makes me sick. That looks like somebody that's transgendered and has no clue what he's doing. Okay, Jesus was a man. He was a real man. Okay, but he was the God-man. And he prevailed by his death on the cross in payment for our sins. So we see the declaration that there is somebody, and then next we see the delivery. Look at verse 6 and 7. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns, speaks of his authority, and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, which speaks of his omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. That went forth into all the earth, and he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the Lamb comes forth because he's worthy, and Jesus is able to take the book because he satisfied God's demand or God's payment for sin. That's a delivery. Many people, if you think about it this way, many people choose a religion or a belief system based on whether it satisfies them. You know, well, this religion, it just makes me feel good, or the beliefs sound really positive. But we're supposed to choose our beliefs based on whether it satisfies God. And there's only one thing that satisfies God, payment for sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He took the book. And so we see the book, or we see the scroll. Secondly, the second part of the chapter, I want us to see the reception of the Lamb. Jesus now has this book in his hand. And I want you to see several things about this. Look at, first of all, I want us to see in verse 8, the prayers of the saints. And when he had taken the book, Jesus just was able to go up and just take the book out of God's hand. The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them seven harps and golden vials full of odors. What are the odors? Which are the prayers of the saints. I find it interesting that in heaven that God collects and he keeps the prayers of his people. Now think about that. That to me is a bit of an encouragement. Have you ever prayed sometimes and you thought that my prayer isn't getting any farther than the ceiling? How many of you ever felt like that? It's just like I'm just talking in a room here. Okay? That's our flesh thinking that. You know God hears every single prayer that we give him. And sometimes we pray and we feel like God's just not hearing and God's just not answering. And when we're feeling like that, in essence, what we're thinking is God really doesn't care. But that's not true. The Bible tells us in Psalm 56, we saw that David said that God keeps all of our tears in a bottle. Well, God keeps all of our prayers. In other words, he remembers each and every one of them. God does hear us. And think of this when it comes to our prayers. How many of our prayers will be answered completely when we get to heaven? You know, we ask for health sometimes. And sometimes God grants our requests. Other times, that's not in his plan. But you know that one day we will have perfect health. You know, these faith healers that say that if you're saved, God wants you to be healthy and he never wants you to be sick. Of course, they have glasses on. If you think about that for a minute, that's not perfect health. And they quote Isaiah, you know, the healing. That is in the atonement. That is in salvation. We just don't get it right now. We get it later when we get the brand new body. That will be, you know, no more problems. Sometimes we pray for problems like, Lord, I'm tired of having problems in my life. Listen, life is about problems. Life is about situations. But when we get to heaven, that prayer will be answered forever. We pray about our relationship sometimes. Lord, make my wife behave. It's never going to happen. She gets to, you know, isn't that, that's what's kind of a bummer. The time that my wife becomes perfect, we're no longer married. All this time was a waste. She is perfect. Don't tell her I said that, okay? I'm the one that needs the work. But we pray about all these different things, and God works on our life on this earth. Don't get me wrong. But all of those prayers will be answered to complete perfection when we get to heaven. But God has all of our prayers. To me, that shows just how important our prayer is to God. God wants to hear from you, by the way. God does. And most of us pray like, really, atheists. We pray about as much as an atheist would pray. And so let's take advantage of that. It's important to God. I follow some pastor on Twitter, and he was talking about, I don't do this, but he's talking about what his wife and them did on their anniversary. He says what they do on their anniversary is they saved all their love letters from when they were courting. Okay? And he says what they do is they get together and they'll read them back and forth to each other. I don't know if I, you know, that's a little bit wimpy to me. I don't know, but, and it's like, it's probably a nice thing. We didn't keep ours because it was only like three of them. But, and he's like, that, think about that. They those letters meant so much to them that they kept them and they read them years later. God keeps our prayers. It's important to him. Don't feel like God doesn't listen. Because God does listen. Now sometimes, and I know, I preach before that, you know, God doesn't listen to us sometimes or can't answer our prayers because we're in sin or whatever. But if we're trying to keep all that clear, it's a big deal to God. And God does listen. So we see the prayers of the saints. I also want you to see the song of the saved. Verse number 9. And they sung a new song, these elders. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now to me, this proved that the elders are the saved, the redeemed, the church that's been raptured to heaven, because these are all the things that happen. Out of, they couldn't just be the 12, you know, the 12 apostles and the 12 sons, because they wouldn't fit that. Out of every tongue and nation and kindred, that's the people that are being saved. They sung a new song. Singing, we need to understand, is about God and not us. See, too often what we say are worship songs and songs that we like, Christian songs allegedly, have nothing to do with God. Well, I like that song because that's the type of music I liked. Well, that's not how music works. And by the way, I like the way our songs sound and all that, but songs primarily in the singing are supposed to be for God, and they're supposed to be about Him. We miss that. That's why these people say, well, you know, we do a certain type of music. We'll take music and we'll take the world's music and we'll try to put a message to it because we're trying to use that to reach people in evangelism. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to give praise and honor to our God. And so here they are singing this new song. I like the song. The song has four really good themes. The first one is just worship to God. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Sometimes it's nice just to tell God and sing to God that we understand who He is, and we let Him know that we know who He is. God is, we try to bring God down to our level, and you cannot do that. You know, we make Jesus sound like He's our best friend, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't mean to be irreverent here, but a lot of these Christian contemporary songs make Jesus sound like your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You know what? My God is not my girlfriend. My God is not my boyfriend. My God is so far above who I am, and I need to understand that, and I need to let Him know that I understand that, and let Him know that He is all-powerful, and He is worthy because of what He has done for us. You can never praise God enough. Jesus gives us everything we need in our life. Years ago, there was an article in Reader's Digest, and in this article, they said there are really, they thought, three things a person needs to have a meaningful life. First, you need to have somebody to love. Second, you need to have something to do. And third, you need something to hope in. Do you know when you got saved, you got all three of those? You got somebody to love in Jesus Christ. You got something to do to serve Him with your life. And by the way, when we're in heaven, we're still going to serve Him. And we need something to hope in. Jesus is our hope. Not, I'm crossing my fingers and hoping I get the result. No, hope is, I know one day this is going to take place. It's all because of Him. And I can get through all the nonsense of life because I hope in Jesus Christ. So the song is about worship to God, but the song's also about the power of the gospel. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thank God for that. Thank God that we're saved. But you can never, ever, ever think about that too much. You can think about it too little. But thank God we're saved. Think about where your life would be if you weren't saved. You say, well, I'm kind of struggling in my life. Okay, let's just take it down a notch and we'll get there in a minute. Think about where your eternity would be if you didn't have Christ. It's not good. Thank God for the gospel. When you look around, you can see that. Listen, the gospel doesn't go to people accidentally. Jesus died so we can be redeemed, and He's given us the job to spread that message. And we ought to be grateful and thankful that He has. Everywhere the gospel is inferred, I always think about soul winning. Why? Because that's how it happens. The same thing we sing about in church, we need to take to the streets to those that don't know Jesus Christ. So it's about the power of the gospel. We're redeemed. We are transformed forever. And then it's also about missions to the world. Out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. See, winning people to Christ isn't just about right here. You think about this. As we think about this scene in heaven, the multiple millions of people up there singing the song, "Thank, we are redeemed by the Lamb," out of all the different tribes and all the different nations and all the different tongues, well, you name it. How does that, what makes that take place? Our soul winning and our missions giving an emphasis. We're populating heaven for that song. We're taking the gospel to the world, so that will be true one day. I think about missions. They're singing their song, and it reminds me that the world needs Christ, not just in our little community. By the way, our little community is not a little community, but just not where we live. This whole world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. One day when we're there, all of our missions giving, all of our missions teams, they're going to look back and like, there's a difference that's been made. Why? Because we were giving. People were willing to go to help make this a reality. And then also they show the rule of God. Look at verse 10. "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We'll get to that more when we speak of the millennium. Then lastly, when we think about the Lamb of God, we think the worthiness of the one who was slain. Look at verse 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. These are angels, and thousands of thousands. They're innumerable. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is worthy of everything that he gets. He's not unworthy. Everything that he has, he's worthy. He's worthy of us to give him all these things, the power, the riches, the wisdom. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne." Now, why was he worthy for all this? Let's turn to one passage of scripture, and we'll go through it and we'll be done. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Why is Jesus worthy of everything that we give him? Because of what he was willing to do for us. Philippians chapter number 2. We'll look at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you." And he was admonishing them. But he's using Jesus as the ultimate example, "which was also in Christ Jesus." What was this mind? "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, although he was God, that he thought it not robbery, something to be held on to. He did not come to this earth primarily to show his godhood. He came as a servant, and he came to die for our sins. He willingly chose to set aside his powers. He could have kept himself from being crucified on the cross. He could have kept himself from all the things that they did to him, but he put that aside willingly to fulfill the reason that he came in verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." You think about the fact that the God of eternity, the creator of the world, would willingly become one of his creation, and not just become one of his creation, but be willing to act like a servant and to willingly give his life. Verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Now, I would have struggled with that. That's why Mormon doctrine would not be good. Mormon doctrine is you become a god, you run your planet. You wouldn't want to live on my world. You know, the first time someone blasphemed, they'd be a pile of ashes. Just like, we'll just take care of that right now. Here's the God of the universe. Here's people beating him and the crown of thorns and all of that. And he could have at any time just took care of them. You know, I like what one of the, when they came to get Elijah, and Elijah just called down fire from heaven and said, "Let's just deal with this right now." And then one of the disciples said, "Jesus, should we be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven?" He's like, no, calm down. That's not why he came. I would have asked that. You know, I would have. You know, that's just me maybe. That's not why he came. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. when we think about all that Jesus did, how he lived on this earth, it's no wonder that in verse 9 he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." It's amazing how when people swear how they'll use God's name in vain or they'll use Jesus' name in vain. I never seen anybody who smashed their thumb say Buddha. Buddha! Right? None of them. Why do they take Jesus' name in vain? Okay? Why don't we say Satan? Take his name in vain. They take Jesus' name in vain. The name that is highly exalted. Verse 10, those that take his name in vain, one day, listen, they're not my enemies. There are people that hate God and they hate Christians. Listen, I'm not the one they're going to answer to one day. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, in earth, and things under the earth. You know, why should we realize that Jesus is worthy? Because God has given that position. Because of what he did for us. So what's the message today? The message is Jesus Christ died to redeem us, and he's redeeming this world. But the tribulation time is a time of purging, and it's a time of cleansing. And when we get to chapter 6 next week, it's not good. But that's him preparing the world for what's coming. Some people are like, well, you know, I would never serve a God that would do that. Listen, I'm surprised he hasn't done it earlier. This world has been anti-God from the beginning. And God in his grace came and died for our sin and has been patient. But the time is coming to an end. And he is worthy to do as he sees fit. And he is worthy because he died for us. Let's all stand together this evening, every head bowed, every eye closed.